Allah.
Allah.
Ya Allah.
Allah.
Allahu Akbar.
Allah.
محمد رسول الله
لا
إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله
All right, ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to Muslim Vibe, broadcasting on American Muslim 360. We are so pleased and grateful to be on the air on this beautiful Sunday afternoon, 70 degrees in Atlanta, Georgia. Imam Nadeem, how are things over there on the west side? Apologize to our listeners. It looks like we're having some technical difficulties right now. Hold on. Just be patient.
Straight from him and his way. My sister in Islam, let's struggle or confess, if we are to bring back the glory of His way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya ما رايزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي التي ما رايزك لتقي دليلتك وانسك let's be come Cause I swear with firm belief in our hearts We can bring back the glory of our past my ummah, he will say Rasulullah Muhammad Even though we've strayed from him and his way Look at where we were, look at where we are Tell me, is this how he'd wanted to be? Oh no, let's bring back our glory. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the ummah يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا رب
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله You're listening to Muslim Vibe. I'm Imam Nadeem Ali. That was the music of Sami Youssef and My Ummah. And again, we are experiencing some technical difficulties, but again, our co-host, Brother Mansour, will be on in a minute. Lots going on in the world. Lots going on in the world. And so what we're hoping to do is to try to address some of the issues that's going on. And you specifically understand there's been a renewed outbreak of violence in Mali, and we will see if we can play a clip from the Al Jazeera to talking about what's going on in Mali, and then hopefully we'll get a call from Mississippi from the founder of the International Museum of the Islamic culture, and so, 'cause again they are in touch with people in Mali, and as a result, you know, of the work that they've been doing, and so, you know, hopefully we'll get a call from Sister Okolo and to be able to, you know, get a firsthand account of what's going on in that part of the world. Let's see if we can bring up. the information or the news from Al Jazeera.
Earlier on Thursday, around 40 rebel fighters from nearby villages converged on the city in an apparent counterattack on the French and Malian armies who had taken control of Gao just 3 weeks ago.
Just before the power was cut, some elements infiltrated the town and they are trying to take this building as well as other assets in the neighborhood. For the moment, they are at the mayor's office and we are trying to surround them and cordon off the area and try to better understand what's going on exactly.
As the battle went on, it became clear that the Malian army was finding it difficult to defeat the rebels despite their superior firepower. Injured soldiers had to be taken away, and in came the French military to take the lead. After being pushed out of Mali's northern cities last month, the rebels had vowed to launch counterattacks to expel what they described as the crusader invasion led by France. Thursday's battle in the center of the city of Gao is the strongest evidence yet that this conflict is far from over. The French and Malian armies may have entered one-time rebel strongholds like Gao and Timbuktu relatively easily, but maintaining their control may prove a much more difficult task. Jamal Al-Shayal, Al Jazeera.
Yes, again, renewed clashes in Mali. What do you think about that, Brother Mansour?
I just very concerned about it, Imam Nadim. I'm telling you, it's like they just won't go away. And I don't know. The Muslims are caught between a rock and a hard place. Do you go for their rhetoric about their fighting the Crusaders? They refer to the French as Crusaders, trying to conjure up in the Muslims' mind some big clash between Islam and the West, or is this just a group of Muslims that are just off the chain trying to destroy the cultural heritage and history of that beautiful Mauritania area that's been very proud of their traditions for the last 1,000 years? And here comes these guys, the so-called hardliners, who say that your traditions and your culture and your manuscripts and your, you know, poetry and art and 1,000-year Islamic culture don't mean a thing to us. We want to return to what they consider to be the you know, the pristine purity of the 7th century. And, you know, we've been through this argument. It's happening in many, many parts of the Muslim world. I'm just very concerned about it. Of course, as the reporter said, the French and Malian armies seem to take Timbuktu and Gao, but there are many outlying areas that cannot be accounted for, cannot be taken back without another clash. And so here we have these so-called rebels with rockets on their shoulders, screaming Allahu Akbar as they unleash these rockets. And what do they kill? They kill their fellow Muslims over there in Africa. It's just like, you know, it's off the hook.
Yeah, and there was a purported letter that was found by one of the news organizations I was reading about. And in the letter, it was from one of the commanders on the ground there in Mali. And he's supposed to be in charge of the so-called Al-Qaeda in the Maghreb area. And he was scolding the commanders on the ground in Timbuktu and how hard they were being on the people. And so I don't know if the letter was a forgery or if it was real. It was long. And they said it was like as if it was a CEO talking to the lower management, that, you know, you're going in, you're trying to implement, I guess, their version of Sharia on these people, and you're going to push the people away. So basically, the rhetoric that this country will give in regards to winning the hearts and minds of the people. And so it was in that tenure that you're not going to be able to win over the population if you're going in, you know, basically trying to do this microwave version of Sharia and implementation of a life as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew it. And again, and that's some of the things we were talking about. These people have been practicing this way, you know, for, you know, close to 1,000 years, and you're going to go in in a few minutes and try to eradicate 1,000 years of history. And same thing the Taliban did in Afghanistan, blowing the nose off the Buddha. Okay, that's the equivalent of, say, if the Ikhwan started tearing down the pyramids in Egypt.
Right,
you know, this is from the Pharaoh era.
Yeah, right.
You know, you can't erase your history.
Yes, you have not a few Muslims, unfortunately, who still have that kind of mentality that, you know, the Sphinx and the pyramids, you know, should be torn down because it represents a previous, you know, pre-Islamic culture of so-called unbelief. But you have to understand the things that our brothers don't get is that there's also a verse of the Quran that says, travel through the earth and see what has happened to those before you. Mm-hmm. And this is, comes under that category, Imam Nadeem, that those people were there before the Muslims, and now Allah has blessed the earth to bring a vibrant an Islam that is loved by the people. We agree on the unification and the unity that the Prophet, peace be upon him, brought to the world. That's why Islam, with all the propaganda and negative press from the haters, you know, continues to grow with men and women of understanding and intelligence. And so, you know, when they blew up those Buddha statues in Afghanistan, you had your Muslims who were cheering the Taliban for doing so. And then you had the other ones who had the mentality that I just said, that, you know, these statues, if they're being worshipped, then yes, they are statues, and it's paganism and all this other good stuff. But if they are not being worshipped, then they simply are carvings. And to have them there shows the greatness of that ayat of the Quran that says, like I said, that, you know, travel through the earth and see what happened to the civilizations before you. And in the Afghanistan's condition, it's 100% correct what I just said, because it's a 99.9% Muslim country. Those statues are not being worshipped anymore. And they were cultural relics that, you know, could have added to what we call cultural tourism. Because after all, as the Muslims raise their profile and take over their countries, hopefully one by one, and chase out the overseers of the imperialists and the Zionists as history moves forward, I think that instead of having tourism in the Muslim countries like southern France, where you come with the bikinis and the cognac and the nightclubs, we're going to have to develop with some intelligence what we call cultural tourism, you know, leaning toward the education of the people. And you'll have people from Europe and Australia and America with hard currency that these countries need desperately. And we have to develop that idea of cultural tourism. And so, you know, when they go blow up these statues, and if they want to blow up the pyramids and all this stuff and blow up all the sphinxes, I mean, really, these people, I mean, they really need to get a life and understand what Islam is about.
And also, at a time when there were Muslims who were better than all of us around, they didn't destroy
the pyramids.
They didn't destroy,
the
legacy of the people who were living in all parts of the world. They didn't do that. You know, even who was it, Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was visiting the equivalent of a cardinal, and it was time for prayer, and you know, he said, "No, let me go pray outside," you know, out of respect,
right,
you know, for that.
Right.
He didn't want his people to tear that church down and build a masjid.
Right.
He didn't want them to do that, you know, because he prayed there, so he went outside and prayed. But, you know, he showed respect for that edifice there. You know?
Yes.
And, you know, so we have to, you know, as we were talking about this morning, if you're going to revive a sunnah, okay, let's look at it from a holistic perspective, mind, body, and spirit, not just from a superficial perspective.
SubhanAllah. Yeah, that's important. That's an important approach to the discussion. We are so happy to have this discussion on blogtalkradio.com, American Muslim 360. This is a real pleasure to be here today on Muslim Vibe, and we've got a lot of listeners backed up online. We have listeners all over the world. We're really appreciating it. Now, can you tell our listeners a little bit about the Facebook page? Are we getting our shows on the Facebook page after we go off the air?
Yeah, I put the link to the shows on each week, and so they can go in and click that link and listen to our archive shows. And so it's just Muslim Vibe. You just go into Facebook.com and just type in Muslim Vibe, or even just from a Google search, you type in Muslim Vibe and it will come up, and then you just click the like. And then anytime news or new information comes up, it will come to your Facebook account.
That's fantastic. So we no longer have to push the people to blogtalkradio.com in that search engine. I mean, that has the shows. That has
every show,
over 100
and then they have to
shows.
Go in. So this way they can just come right in and, like, say, just be a part of our Facebook, and, like, say, any news that we want to put on there, you know, we can do that. You know, and so, but yeah, if you have a Facebook account, that's all you have to do.
Excellent.
And, just a general search would just bring up tons of information on Muslim Vibe. Oh, here it is. Okay, it's about the fifth. You have to get a way of pushing it up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The seventh entry, if you just put it in a general on Google search, you'll see Muslim
Excellent.
Vibe Facebook. Okay. Oh. And then you just click like if you have a Facebook account. And then we can stay in touch with you, and any new information that we have, we can put that on for you.
Sounds like a plan. I hope we're getting some likes on Facebook.
Yeah, I think let's see how many we have so far. Okay. We have 23 so far. 23
Excellent.
Likes. Okay.
23 so, likes, and we just opened it up.
Just opened it up. And so if, you know, if we... those who are listening now, if you have a Facebook account, just click like, and you know, you'll see some of the information. I put the information about the drones on there, and so you know, we can put many news stories, and some people have commented on our show, and so it's a good opportunity to be in touch outside of emailing and or going through the overall blog talk. So it's a good medium.
We also had a handful of people that got a hold of our Gmail account, which is muslimvibe@gmail.com. There were some of them who requested that Saturday night live piece.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Man, that was a riot. Did you just get a chance to see that?
I saw it, and I also forwarded it to someone as well. And so, I mean, it just shows you the power of the Zionist lobby.
Man,
that, you know, Saturday Night Live, nothing's sacred to them. They talk about
nothing
everybody.
Nothing's sacred. Man,
and so
sure.
When they start talking about Israel and the Zionist influence in this country, then all of a sudden that doesn't get put on the air. You know, and again,
right.
When I say Zionists, I'm not talking about all Jewish people.
Right.
Know, that's what they'll tend to do when you speak out against what the oppression and the aggression that Israel engages in. And again, the way that they bully this country around, for the most part, this small little country is able to influence legislation in the Middle East. And every president that comes into power has to, you know, basically pay homage and say, you know, we will protect them, as opposed to, you know, that the survival of the fittest, that goes for every other country. If you're not fit to survive, then you don't survive, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, and they are in existence as a result of Muslim infighting and Muslim putting nationalism and tribalism before the actual establishment of places of deen on a geographical level. So, I mean, that's
well
the only way they were able to come into power.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, so the best thing they can do now is give dawah in that area. And so, go give dawah to the Jewish community in Israel, and inshallah, in a generation or two, they'll be Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
These guys are so funny. Yeah, the guy that was playing the role of Bernie Sanders, the independent congressman from Vermont.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the guy who's playing
the role. I think
he's
the only socialist in the Senate.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And he says with that beautiful New England kind of New York accent, he goes, I think everybody who knows me knows that I'm a Jew.
I'm an old Jew.
I'm an old Jew. And he also, you know, saying that you guys are just grandstanding. This was one of the criticisms I had about that six-minute piece, that the Democrats are also sucking up big time to the sacred cow Israel, and that this piece was putting everything on the Republicans as far as, you know, the South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham and John McCain from Arizona and all these other guys that were just vying with each other in how much they obey the command of Israel. I mean, what other country can send their prime minister here, and their prime minister will address the what do you call it, the House and the Senate together, and get more standing ovations than the President of the United States?
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, Netanyahu came and did exactly that. He had a little spat with Obama over some point, and he came and went over Obama's head, went to the, what's it called, the joint session of Congress, where they have this House and the Senate right there. And Bibi Benjamin Netanyahu got more standing ovations. It was like a wave in that room. They would just stand up every 40 seconds and just stand up there and show their loyalty to Israel, more so than to the President of the United States. It's really scary. You could say it's comical, and I'm glad Saturday Night Live made a comedy piece about it, but, you know, it was edited out of the program. So, anyway, I'm sure we have listeners all over the world. In case you're wondering what we're talking about, Saturday Night Live, which is the ultimate of sarcasm, had a piece two Saturdays ago that showed the Hagel hearings. This guy, what's his Hagel's first name?
Charles Hagel, Chuck Hagel, they call him.
Chuck Hagel, yes. Obama's nominee for the Defense Department. And apparently he had the audacity to say along the way that he's proud to be an American senator. He's not an Israeli senator, and that America's interests, you know, should supersede any other country. And so he was lambasted and roasted over the coals for having the audacity to say that America should have its own, you see, polity, and it should not be in subservience to any other country. And so they try to chase him out. And I'm sure Eddie, I'm sure our listeners are very aware. So if you'd like to get a copy of that sent to you, because this was censored out of Saturday Night Live by the powerful, you know, Friends of Israel that run that, not that show, but the U.S. media. And so if you want a copy of that, I do have a piece. I have the copy of that in my possession. And if you send an email to muslimvibe@gmail.com and just request it, I'll be happy to forward it to you. So that's what's going on, getting toward the bottom of the hour. Maybe we can bring up our main topic of the day regarding the sunnah subject we spoke about earlier. If you want to take a little break right now, and we'll come back and do that. What do you say?
Yeah, let's take a little break, and we'll be right back at you in a little bit.
Subhanallah.
Oh, hey, Assalamu Alaikum, sis. How are you?
Wa alaikum salam. Alhamdulillah, I'm good.
Good. And how's your husband?
Alhamdulillah, he's doing well. How are you?
I'm doing good, sis. I'm just working two jobs right now trying to save up some money so I can go study at one of these Islamic universities.
MashaAllah. Well, it's interesting you say that. My husband and I just started the Islamic Online University.
What's that about?
Well, the Islamic Online University was developed by Dr. Bilal Phillips. It's completely online. It's intensive. He offers undergraduate and graduate courses of Islamic studies, and it's completely tuition-free.
Whoa, you said tuition-free?
Tuition-free.
In 2007, Islamic Online University began offering diploma courses. In 2010, the Islamic Online University launched the world's first tuition-free online Bachelor of Arts in Islamic Studies. This path-breaking initiative utilizes the worldwide presence of the internet and advanced open-source online learning technology to bring low-cost, university-level Islamic education within reach of anyone on the planet who has access to a computer. Please do not waste this opportunity. Go to www.islamiconlineuniversity.com, or you may also contact the registrar's office at 974-448-6858. 974-448-6858.
FitMuslimaSummit.com invites you to join us on our journey of health and fitness. Retreats exclusively for Muslim women with fitness education, nutritional information, and emotional wellness. From yoga class, swimming, and hiking to workshops on weight loss and diabetes management, no matter where your journey is destined to end, begin at FitMuslimaSummit.com.
And back, time in Atlanta is 1:33. Assalamu alaikum, you're in tune to Muslim Vibe. Time is 1:33 here in the city of Atlanta. And again, if you'd like to call in as we begin our discussion, you can call in at 646-716-4478.
We'd love to hear from you.
Oh, yeah, definitely. You know, we come your way, inshallah, each and every Sunday from 1 until 2:30, you know, with discussion and information.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
How was the khutbah in the West End this past Friday?
Well, nobody threw tomatoes at me, so I guess, you know, people were able to, you know, hear what I was saying, and I my topic was home security. Home security, been basically on the theme of just the importance of emotional and spiritual balance, not only in the community but in the home, and talked about the importance of really spending time with the families, because a lot of us, we get so busy that we start to neglect our familial obligations. And as we were talking about earlier, that the reviving the sunnah is not just the kind of superficial aspects, but also you want to look at how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam deal with his family? How did he deal with his wives? How did he deal with his children? How did he deal with those whom he came into contact with? So the topic was more so leaning towards that, about home security, and basically as the instructions were given to Musa alayhi salam, to turn your houses into places of worship, not to make your house into a masjid, but to make sure that, you know, you are, you know, praying there, that you are being a positive role model at home as well. So that was the theme of this week's type of
work. SubhanAllah. That's a real
security.
Nice theme. Yeah.
You know, in this government, you know, they think the homeland security means having more bombs and more drones and, you know, how many people that they can kill. But whereas true security, you know, comes from, you know, treating people well so that you don't have to always be going around being the aggressor.
Regarding those drones, I understand there was a little pushback from the House and Senate. I could be misreading this, but I'm told that a few days ago, the great representatives up in Washington decided that they would not allow drones to be used on American citizens and kill them without a trial. I think that they went ahead and tried to push back on the government's position on that issue, who says that they can just vaporize any American anytime, anywhere. And this is something that I'm sure the left and the right will oppose, because, you know, you got these mad right-wing militias that are also, you know, they could be dronified, you know, from the air.
So they put some limits on it. They won't be able to kill you without a trial on American soil.
Right. On American soil, I think that's what it was. Yeah, because you go to some places up in Indiana and Upper Peninsula of Michigan, man, these militias, they run the show up there. And they hate the left wing, and they, you know, consider themselves really patriots and all that kind of stuff, whatever that means. See, that's the thing. The word patriotism and love of the country has been stolen by the hard right wing, and that it's only they who are about freedom and independence. And as soon as people on the left talk about the same principles, oh, they're not really patriots. Only the, you know, only the Fox News types are patriots. And so I've always had to wrestle with that problem in my mind that, you know, you cannot hijack these American principles, because if they're true and if they're actually going to, you know, be the basis of the society, they have to be shared in a unique way by all the citizenry. And I've always been against this kind of – I remember back in the 60s, man, when I was in Syracuse University, Vietnam War was raging, and, you know, we had protests and anti-Vietnam War moratorium – unified thousands of people from the left wing. We were considered, you see, un-American for doing this by the hard right. You had, mashallah, the Black Revolution and the Black Power Movement joining together with the so-called white radical students. And so you brought about a huge platform of resistance to an unjust and unnecessary war that, again, like it was predicated on a lie. The Gulf of Tonkin never happened, just like the Saddam Hussein's weapons of mass destruction never happened. So you have these wars that, you know, our country has gone into, killing, you know, millions of them and thousands of us based on lies. And so I had this bumper sticker. I'm sure you saw them back in your life back then and even to today. It has the American flag, and it has all the words America, love it or leave it. I'm sure you've seen them.
Oh, yeah.
So I took, yeah,
T-shirts,
this was
everything.
The sentiment that reflected the right wing, you know what I mean, staunch patriotism that, you know, we're going to go kill him. We're going to kill him and let God sort him out, this kind of stupid mentality. So I had one of those bumper stickers, and I, in order to protest the Vietnam War, I put it on my car upside down. I remember I was driving a 1968 White Falcon with 168,000 miles on it. And I put that bumper sticker on my car upside down, and I remember one of these, you know, pink necks up in Syracuse pulled up next to me at the red light and took his window down and yelled at me and said, "Hey, man, what's wrong with you? Did you get the American flag upside down on that bumper sticker?" And then I calmly said to him, "Well, you see, sir, the car was upside down when I put it on. You know, I had to think of something real fast." But this mentality, America, love it or leave it. You know, my wife and I could never really wrap our heads around the idea that the general American-European settler who came here from Europe a couple hundred years ago and settled this country and annihilated and committed genocide on the original inhabitants of the land from the East Coast to the West, and the few that are remaining, you know, they're on some reservation up in the middle of nowhere. And then they kidnapped, you know, how many thousands of slaves and millions of slaves, thousands of whom died just on the way here, and then built the country for, what, 300 or 400 years for free. And so this kind of settler mentality, and then you have the nerve after that kind of beginning of the country to tell others who disagree with your position to love it or leave it. This is the height of arrogance. You can call it, you know, white supremacy or, you know, many other words, imperialism, whatever, racism. You can call it whatever you want. But this has always been gotten under my skin. And I don't know why more white Americans don't embody that mentality that's so clear, that began this country on those kind of footings, and that they should spend the rest of their life trying to, you know, either make up or repair the damage or at least own the damage. But in general, most of our Anglo-American fellow citizens don't own the damage. And this is a real problem for me. The first way you're going to solve it is you have to admit that there was a mistake.
And a lot of the so-called patriots, they, you know, when you start talking about the historical wrongs that this country has been involved in, what they will say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't do that. I wasn't there. You know, I didn't own any slaves and things of that nature. But, you know, as you're mentioning, you know, it's a historical legacy. Just like, you know, if you benefited from wealth that was ill-gotten gain, you know, you have a responsibility to the people from whom the wealth was stolen. And so,
stolen, right.
You know, and so if you look at the spiritual wealth and the emotional wealth that was taken from the Native Americans, the people of African descent, you know, the people of Asian descent who built the railroads and just did all of the work in this country, you know, for little or no remuneration. And so there has to be, you know, some type of repayment for that. Who's that great song from Gil Scott Heron, "Who Will Pay Reparations on My Soul?" And that's what he's talking about. You know, no amount of money can repay the damage that was done to the souls of the people who have been oppressed by this country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a topic that just doesn't seem to go away, and rightfully so. It should be kept in front of the public's eye. But unfortunately, you're right, because in general, Anglo-Americans do not want to own what happened to this country at the beginning. The first reaction is a knee-jerk one, as you just described, that, hey, man, come on, I wasn't there. I didn't have slaves. It was, you know, the ancestors that did that. Please let me off the hook. And it's just, you know, I think it's something, especially here at the end of Black History Month, that we honor the contribution and the sacrifice and the sweat and blood of the ancestors on whose shoulders we all stand. And whether you're black or white or whatever you are, you know, whatever ethnic group you identify with, Black History Month should be a time of reflection and thanks and gratefulness. If it's not connected to you by your skin color, then it's connected to you by the fact that you have a country that leads the world in terms of materialism and other benefits, that someone, you know, paid the price for that. And you don't have to look very far to see who that is. And I've had this discussion at very high levels, if you will, with, I guess you'd call them black academics, and we've talked about this, and it's worthy of a discussion with our level of listeners, which I think are way ahead of the curve. You know, when a white and black guy on the street see each other, normally there's not really much of a, you know, recognition, the nodding of the head, or how you doing, but a black with another black, there'll be some kind of eye contact, whatever, right? The fact is that if we go down the road for another 50 years where every time a black guy sees a white guy, he says, oh, there goes my master the 400 years ago. And, you know, he gets all his blood starts to boil. And then every time a white guy sees a black guy, he says something stupid like, oh, man, his grandparents, you know, used to pick my cotton and I got, you know, benefit from them and now look at them, they think they're equal to me. This kind of stupid, you know. That's why I say Islam and the brotherhood of Islam is the only hope for this country, the solution to this country, because if Islam is practiced, you know, even partially, this problem should theoretically go away. So do we carry that burden, Imam Nadeem? I mean, every time we see someone from the other side of the tracks, do we get caught up in the historical narrative? Or is there a way that you actually, you know, move forward and live your life now?
Excellent point. You know, think, you know, always go back to the model that was utilized in South Africa, where you had the Truth and Reconciliation Council, and where, you know, there were still people who were alive who committed atrocities, and they acknowledged it and sought forgiveness for their actions. There has never been any type of Truth and Reconciliation Council implemented in this society where the society was basically able to ask for forgiveness for the wrongs of the founders of the country. I've seen the German president go to Israel and apologize on behalf. He wasn't a Nazi. Okay, he went over to Israel and apologized to Israel and asked for forgiveness from Israel for the wrongs of the Third Reich. You know, and then they put together programs where German children would basically interact with Israeli children and basically to try to correct the wrongs of the past, because, you know, Germany has the white supremacist type of movement going on over there as well. And you have people trying to revive that whole Third Reich type of mentality. And so as a means of engendering more diversity in that part of the world, you know, he went over, and it was a few years ago, and they put together those programs. So they recognized that, you know, it was that Du Bois quote. He said, nothing is without what was, you know. And so, you know, it's the same thing. A lot of the problems that we have today are a result of the problems of the past. And even, you know, I was looking at a story about Michelle Obama, how there was a geneticist who, or genealogist specialist who found her white ancestry, and to the point that the descendants of the former slaves and the descendants of the former slave masters got together and did a family reunion.
And isn't that amazing?
They took a group picture together and all of that. And then, but it's interesting that it was the slave master's son that had raped the slave at that time. I think she was maybe 16 or 17, and that's how that connection began. And this is in Georgia, right here in Georgia, right in Clayton County. And it's online. And it was real interesting. Yeah, Clayton County, Georgia. And they had a reunion there, I think in Rex, Georgia. And
that's
amazing. And so America is still suffering from its legacy of slavery, and you cannot, you know, paint over. It's like painting over rotten wood. You know, until you clean out the rotten aspects of the history of your nation, it's going to always bleed through. It's going to bleed through in the high levels of incarceration, the high levels of addiction, the high levels of spiritual low self-esteem that's in existence of the descendants of the former slaves. So many of the problems that we experience in the society, and again, then you have the white guilt associated with, you know, sitting around waiting for this revenge to come through because you haven't, again, sought forgiveness and it hasn't been acknowledged. And so even though, say, the common African-American who's engaging in criminality doesn't think that deeply, when I remember talking to a young man working with juvenile offenders, and, you know, he was just, you know, what we would call, you know, young little thug. And so he was using the N-word left and right. And I asked him, I said, if one of your white friends used that word, you know, would that be acceptable? Because, again, it's pretty offensive. And he said, well, there's nigger and then there's nigger. And then he said he wouldn't allow his white friends to use either one of them. I said, why not? You know, you're throwing it around. He said, well, you know, roots and stuff. Yeah, you know, he surprised me with his answer. So basically, you know, that's the best he could do. He said, roots and stuff. You know, it's, you know, roots and stuff. You know, he started talking about, he was talking about the slave past. And this was a young man who you wouldn't have thought to have even that type of consciousness. You know, but he said, you know, basically he was saying because of slavery, he doesn't allow his white friends to call him the N-word. You know, and so it's still there. It's still under the surface. It's still there.
Yes,
you know, they may not be able to verbalize it. And until it's recognized, until there is affirmative action, didn't do it because everybody was thrown in through affirmative action. There's never been any type of program to address the ills of people of African descent who are descendants of slaves. You know, because anybody can come in, a woman, any minority can come in and benefit from affirmative action. That didn't address the ills of slavery.
Uh-huh. Yeah. No doubt. Hey, you guys are getting it from the horse's mouth, brothers and sisters. Don't try this at home. We appreciate you putting on the big boy pants and listening to these kind of discussions and points we're going to make. In a few minutes, we're going to switch over to another topic based on a famous hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And I really appreciate the listeners backed up online. We also have them listening on laptops throughout the world. And, of course, every Sunday at 1 o'clock, Muslim Vibe is broadcasting on American Muslim 360. Like us on Facebook. We really want to hear from you. And if you want to join the conversation, the call-in number is 646-716-4478. And those of you who already called, if you just press 1, we can talk to you. We got a lot of loyal listeners, mashallah. So anyway, I want to set this up properly, if I could, Imam Nadeem. We'll probably talk about it for a few minutes now, and then after the top of the hour, we can go into it. But the subject, first of all, the hadith is the hadith. The text is the text. And the text in general, and every Muslim has heard this, the text says, there will come a time, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, there will come a time in later times when to revive my sunnah will be like holding hot coals in your hand. Given the idea, of course, that, you know, it will be very difficult, it will be a struggle, you're going to be up against a lot of opposition if you want to revive my sunnah. So I was in a mosque, I don't want to say any names and everything. I was in a mosque the other day. And after the prayer, the imam, you know, quoted the hadith and opened up a discussion. Well, not really. It was a one-way discussion. And he was mentioning the importance of this hadith. And absolutely, it's important. But I venture to say, now that I'm kind of in my 60s and I've been thinking about this for like 40 years, I'm thinking that based on your station in the society, your education, your teachers, your studies, your environment, your approach to that hadith is quite different based on those features which I just named. Meaning to say, the perception to a lot of our brothers, unfortunately, is on a very limited, low glass ceiling. When you quote that hadith that to revive my sunnah in the later times is to hold like hot coals in your hand, what they're thinking of sunnah is, you know, the beard, the eating with the hands, the long dress, the short pants, the toothbrush with the stick called the miswak. In other words, we have a tendency to deal with peripheral issues and call them sunnah. My point that I'm bringing this up for our listeners is, and for discussion, it's a conversation opener, this hadith. Isn't the sunnah, besides those things which I mentioned, the toothbrush and the pants and all this stuff, and if you think that's going to change the world, then, you know, may Allah guide you. But isn't really the sunnah, to revive the sunnah, I think all the Muslims can roll up their pants and grow beards down to their belly button, but it will not revive the sunnah of the Prophet unless we treat each other well, want for our brother what we want for ourselves, help the needy, be dependable and honest and have integrity and be a man of your word. Aren't these more central issues of sunnah? Or am I just, you know, blowing my nose in the breeze here? I'm just, you know, just trying to open up the conversation and see that this particular discussion about the reviving of the sunnah in later times really relates to Islam in America in a very crucial way.
Yes, and like you say, it's important to broaden, you know, what sunnah is, you know, to broaden that whole argument. Okay, what is the sunnah? As you mentioned, yes, it's sunnah to dress a certain way. It's sunnah to, you know, to greet people in a certain way. But it's, you know, it's also sunnah to treat people nice. The Prophet ﷺ said, you know, you honor your neighbors for the most part. And then when he was asked, who is your neighbor? Say, anybody, what, 40, was it 40 houses in any direction?
Yeah, 40 houses in any direction.
And so we have to look at what is the sunnah, and then the sunnah and the sharia itself. I use the analogy, it's like an ocean, but we tend to treat it like this little creek or a little river, and then the sunnah itself is an ocean. It's vast, and then we look at that there are characterological things that are not taken into consideration whenever there is a dispute. And, we look at people and they're not dressed a certain way, and then we won't even speak to them, And then you hear brothers say, well, I'm just dressing the sunnah. And then they may have on, a Pakistani thobe, a Palestinian kefaya, Arabian slippers, and, an Egyptian mishwak.
Throw it all together, and that's the sunnah. Yeah, that's a tendency we have among some areas of our ummah here in North America. I used to always, when I first became a Muslim back in the middle 70s, early to middle 70s, I was very fortunate to have a mentor in my life who made the following observation, and it really has had an impact on me even 40 years later. He said to me, Mansoor, the problem with some of the Arab brothers, and myself being an Arab American, he said, when they come back to Islam after being like, misguided, in the nightclubs, chasing skirts, drinking the ignorant juice, whatever it is, somehow they have an epiphany or whatever, and they become, mashallah, dedicated Muslims again. He said, the problem with that is when they come back to Islam, they want to be more holy than the Prophet himself. You see, I think that they have to, make up for previous transgressions, and they become like very super austere and strict. That's why the so-called Wahhabist or Salafist strand of Islam seems to take hold among the kind of less educated and the people that, are impressed with symbols of Islam. Like the beard and the big belly and the short pants and all that. So I'm thinking that this discussion is something that I don't want to get off track. I'm trying to bring up the point that what does it mean to revive the sunnah in later times? And this is a conversation starter. Our listeners are, more than welcome to participate. But the perception is there. When the imam talks about reviving the sunnah in later times, I'm sure a lot of our Muslim brothers, very sincere and serious, when they think of sunnah, they only think of those peripheral things, not the actual where the rubber meets the road to bring about change in a society. When the second caliph, Umar bin al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, walked the streets at night in his caliphate, and he was listening to he was disguised, and people didn't know that this was the man, and he would listen to the people, right? And the lady, how she said, oh, I'm so broke and poor. This Omar, man, he's no good. And then the next day he implemented a program where the pensions for the retired people was doubled, and the salaries for the public, workers was raised by 50%. And he wanted to give more resources to the people. This is sunnah. I think that's sunnah. He was walking the streets to hear the people, to be approachable, and that's part of sunnah, more so than, rolling up the pants and standing shoulder to shoulder and foot to foot. Look, when you're in the line in the mosque, I was actually in a masjid. I couldn't believe it. I was in a masjid the other day of this kind of mentality, and they wouldn't even start the prayer until everybody's feet were glued to each other. Now, of course, the Hanafi, the majority of the Muslims, it's clear in Islamic jurisprudence that you stand in line straight. Your feet and your shoulders are, near your brothers, and you close the gaps. But it doesn't mean that you have to glue your feet. I mean, some of the brothers had their feet at shoulder width. Others had their feet, spread out, an extra 6 or 8 inches on each side. Others looked like they were doing the splits. They had their feet spread out, 4 or 5 feet to glue the feet to the other. They're making a big deal about it. And they wouldn't start the prayer until these prerequisites were met. I think that's a very minority position in Islam. myself, having been a Muslim for 40 years, we covered this kind of thing, Imam Nadim, you know, 30 and 40 years ago. It's not about gluing the feet to each other. It's about being in line. After all, that brother next to you, he's closer to you than the one who's in the club. He's closer to you than the one who's looking at women. He's close, you know what I mean? There's a theory of reductionism in Islam, that if he's not glued onto you like glomming onto you, at least he's in the line with you. Be satisfied that he's your brother and he's praying, and be grateful to Allah. He's closer to you than the one who's out there chasing skirts.
And the thing is that people get lost and don't understand the context in which hadith are relayed in regards to, you know, get close to your brother, because it keeps shaitan out of the ranks. It doesn't mean that you become a Siamese twin to them. You know, you do the best that you can do.
Yes, exactly. Yes. This is the kind of discussion, really, I think, that needs to take place. I think the cause of Islam, I'll go further there. I'll say that even, not to sound provocative, but I'm saying there's a conspiracy to destroy the potential of Islam in America. And where lies that conspiracy? I dare say that because of the blood of the martyrs of Islam, that the enemies of Islam can no longer attack Islam openly and in a frontal way. Instead, they use Islam and the symbols of Islam to destroy Islam. And this is a big statement. It's something that I thought about for a long time. And I think they use the big beards and the short pants and the spiritual arrogance of people thinking they're better than the other Muslims, you see, to hurt and stick a dagger in the heart of Muslim unity. This is a discussion only for the big boy pants.
Yeah, and it basically ties into the whole divide and conquer. Because when you create this subset or this subgroup within the and then you put them, you know, again, I'll always remember this young man who was in Afghanistan. And one of the things that he shared with me, he said, you know, he was in the military. And what they would do is that they would go to one group and try to get them to attack the other group. And then, you know, the more religious groups would say, no, you know, these are our brothers. We're not going to, you know, kill all the Muslims. You know, we're here to fight, you know, the people who have invaded our lands. And so then what they would do is keep searching and searching and searching until they would find a group who would attack the religious group who they had just went to. You know, and this young man was a Muslim, and he said it, you know, really disheartened him towards the deen, because you go to a Muslim country and then they would give money to this, say, lesser or more secular religious Muslim group, and then they would go attack the other group and kill them, and then they would use them to go and you know, eventually you have the Hamid Karzais and all of them in power.
Yeah.
But this is in the early days of the Afghanistan war, is how, you know, basically they, again, divided and conquered, where, you know, again, they would look for people who were not as adherent to the deen and to be able to basically, because they could work with them more. And people who were talking about establishing some type of balanced society based on deen, they would, you know, have them killed. And so divide and conquer is what has to happen. And I saw it early when I was living in Philadelphia, when there would be a problem with one Muslim group. The police would make public statements and say, well, I think it's a result of an incense war of the between the mosque on the north side and the mosque on the south side.
Uh-huh.
And so what they were hoping to do is to get these brothers to go at each other. But what happened, the two imams got together and, you know, basically said, no, it's no incense war. This is something that this young man was he did some things previous to coming to Islam, and it caught up with him. And so they went to the press and said, no, we don't have a problem with each other.
That's remarkable.
But what they were
trying
to do is, because, you know, to divide and conquer. So you get the groups fighting each other. You know, they have their analogy. It takes a green soldier to fight a green soldier.
Their philosophy worked with killing Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, popularly known as Malcolm X. They turned, you know, three or four groups against each other, and it ended up with his martyrdom.
Yeah, and we're talking about, what was that, Thursday marked the 48th year of his martyrdom.
February 21st, 1960. Yeah, you're right. 35 and 13, 48th anniversary, just a few days ago.
Yeah.
And that martyrdom has done so much as they say, as Allah says in the Quran, that say not of those who have died in the way of Allah is that they are dead. No, they are alive, being sustained by their Lord. And so the spirit, the soul, the message of Malcolm X had a huge, you know, impact on, I'm sure, myself personally and others that came into Islam based on many aspects of his martyrdom. And you're saying if it was 48 years ago, I was pretty young back then. Let's see, I was 16 years old, so I didn't really know that much about him.
Mm-hmm.
But when I became 18 and 20,
mm-hmm.
yeah, see,
mm-hmm.
when I became a little bit older, then I definitely knew, because it was in the late 60s that I became, you know, involved in social issues and the anti-Vietnam War movement and the radical movement of the left that held hands together with the emerging black revolution of the 60s. And so Malcolm X, his life came into my life very early in my development as a man in the 60s. And so his martyrdom has a lot to do with much of the positive that's going on in our country. I remember this Paul Harvey, kind of backward journalist on the radio, you know, from the old school, from an old America. He lambasted the post office when they came out with the Malcolm X stamp so many years ago. Remember that Black Heritage series that is still there? And every year or two, they put another, you know, black luminary on a stamp. And so Paul Harvey had a real problem with the Malcolm X stamp. He said, oh, this guy was hating America and hated and wanted to burn down America and burn, baby, burn, and all that stuff. And then what happens is they honor him by commemorating him with a stamp. But he, again, missed the boat. This is the white supremacy in action that it's they call it unpatriotic and anti-American to criticize and to try to make the country better. And that the right wing thinks that they own patriotism. They own freedom. They own the ability, the exclusive ability to talk about independence and freedom and individual dignity. No, the left and the right, and everybody has the opportunity to do that. So this is an example of arrogance, white supremacy, racism, call it what you want. But when Malcolm X's stamp came out, I felt that the country had, you know, moved forward in a very positive way. But the haters, you know, they have a different way of looking at it.
Yeah, then, you know, I mean, his work was equivalent to, I was watching a documentary on Tupac the other day. It was interesting. He produced his own documentary. So I guess he'll tell his own story. But one of the points he made, you know, some of the things he was saying, he said, hey, what I'm saying is equivalent to, wasn't it, Patrick Henry? He said, give me liberty or give me death,
yeah.
You know, but he
mm-hmm.
said it in a more colorful way. And so similar, you had Malcolm was just as much of a patriot because he was calling this country to justice, to be just to the people of African descent, you know. And I was at a event Friday on behalf of Faye Bellamy, who was one of the women of SNCC, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, which later became the Student National Coordinating Committee. You know, with you had John Lewis as a leader, you had Kwame Ture, formerly known as Stokely Carmichael, as a leader, and of course Imam Jamil, formerly known as H.R.A.P. Brown, as a leader. But Faye would have been one of the chairpersons of SNCC because she ran at the same time Imam Jamil became the leader, the chairperson, the chairman of SNCC.
Right.
And, you know, and so this woman, there's a picture of her sitting next to Malcolm X as she helped bring him to Selma. And it was like 3 weeks before he was killed. And he wanted to work closely with SNCC at the time, which at that time changed his name to the Student National Coordinating Committee
mm-hmm.
because they stepped away from the whole concept of
nonviolent
and went to self-defense.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yes.
So he's just showing you just all of the different works that was being done. You know, so
Sister Faye was really a luminary. Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
May Allah forgive her and accept her.
I mean,
she was a real fighter.
Yeah, people who criticize the country are patriots. Are patriots.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
She paved the way for so many men and women
mm-hmm.
to dedicate themselves to the struggle for justice, social justice, and true freedom. Faye Bellamy. And then what was her marriage name? Faye Bellamy.
I don't have it in front of me, but you will.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
She published books. She wrote pamphlets. She organized. She was part of our
progressive radio station here in Atlanta, WRFG 89.3 on the FM dial, your station for progressive information and hand-picked music. She was on the original board of that station back
in the
70s.
Yes, she was a co-founder. She was a co-founder.
Co-founder. Mm-hmm. It was she who made the station into a progressive information station. I mean, that was her, contribution. Bellamy Powell, there you go.
Your husband is William
Bellamy Powell. She passed away a few days ago, and we had a very nice commemoration for her passing, a celebration of her life at the Auburn Avenue Research Library here in downtown Atlanta. And I saw the photos of the event. Looked like it was packed up pretty good near the end.
It was packed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Besides yourself, were there other Muslim speakers?
I was the only... I was on the board of directors of WRFG for a number of years, and they asked me to speak on behalf of the board, and also to just to share her legacy there and the work that she was doing with SNCC. And so I was able to just commend the work that she was doing. And Brother Bilal Mahmoud, he was there taking pictures, and so he on his blog he covered the event.
Right, that's where I saw the photos. MashaAllah, he did a great job.
And Sister Karima was on the organizing board, but she likes to work.
Yes.
Karima Alameen, Imam Bilal's wife, was on the organizing board for the event.
Mm-hmm.
So she was working hard behind the scenes.
And that was Kathleen Cleaver in there, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, the former wife of Eldridge Cleaver.
Does she live in Atlanta or does she travel?
She teaches. She lives between Atlanta and, I believe, Connecticut. She teaches at Emory University Law School.
Oh, my.
And so she has a house in Cascade as well as in Connecticut. So she when she's teaching here, she's here. And then her son lives in Qatar, I believe, Ahmed Eldridge Cleaver.
Yes.
For
those of our listeners who don't know, this is a piece of history where the Imam Nadeem is talking about Ahmed Eldridge Cleaver, their son. When he was born, he was named Maceo Cleaver. Why? Because Eldridge named him Maceo in honor of Maceo Parker, the tenor saxophonist in the James Brown Band. And after Brother Ahmed became a Muslim, he kept the name Ahmed Maceo Cleaver for a while. He married a wonderful Sudanese wife. And as Imam Nadeem says, he lives mostly in Africa and the Gulf. He comes to America once in a while, but in the Arab tradition, that he's very steeped in Arabic culture and language. He's a very scholarly brother. He goes by the name Ahmed Eldridge Cleaver because in the Arab tradition, the father's name becomes the middle name, and this allows the lineage to be more understood in society. By calling him Ahmed Eldridge Cleaver, you know that he's Eldridge Cleaver's son.
I mean, yes. And
yeah.
He comes to Atlanta a lot. So alhamdulillah. But it was a good event, and like I said, Mary Barak and from Sweet Honey and the Rock, the founder, she spoke as well, sang the little song. So she was there as well. She was close friends with Faye Bellamy. Name escapes me right now, but she was also a big part of SNCC as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so alhamdulillah, like I say, it was a good event, and there's a lot of, like I say, I grew up, I told them when I spoke that I'm a movement child. I was born in 1955. And so I grew up with the civil rights movement. Wasn't as active as we could have been at that age. And but so to hear these people in their 60s and 70s, talk about their activities when they were students, it's, it's a...
Very inspiring.
Oh,
yes, for those of our listeners not from Atlanta, the Auburn Avenue Research Library is in a historic area of Atlanta. Auburn Avenue, of course, being in the MLK Historical District, and the Auburn Avenue Research Library is a collecting point for many of the documents and historical documents, and venue for all kind of inspiring speeches from the civil rights and human rights movement people. It's also just a few steps away from Georgia State University campus, which, of course, GSU is an urban university where it's right in the heart of downtown. And I understand on March 16th there's going to be an Imam Jamil Alameen event that's going to overlap with another program at the Auburn Avenue Research Library. And Imam Khalil from Greensboro, who's on the committee for the freeing of Imam Jamil Alameen, I guess we're trying to get that room, one room around the corner, so that when the program at the library ends, we can have the people walk around the corner to Georgia State for a two-hour reception. That's going to be on March 16th coming up. We'll have more details for our listeners, and if they want to receive a flyer, again, our email account is muslimvibe@gmail.com, and if you request that or anything else we can give you, we'd be happy to get back to you via email. And, of course, now Muslim Vibe is starting our third year of broadcasting, and it's a real honor to have such great listeners all stacked up here. We invite you to press 1 to join the conversation. The call-in number is 646-716-4478, and to join the conversation, just press 1. Also, if you can't listen live, you can go to our Facebook account, Muslim Vibe, you know, facebook.com/Muslim Vibe, and this show and other shows could be listened to on the Facebook site, I believe, anytime, 24/7, instead of listening live right now. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. What do you think?
All right, let's take a little break, and then we'll come back at you.
Sounds like a plan.
So be a faithful servant that whatever Allah gives you, but wallahi, I swear by Allah, if I had nothing, had no money, and homeless in a homeless shelter, or living in the street, or living in a park, I have everything because I'm Muslim. And if I can die Muslim, then I'm a happy man. And even though I may have nothing in this life, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter as long as I have Islam. And if I have everything in this world and have no Islam, I have nothing.
For the day I spread Islam, and if I get killed in the process, for the day I'm scared of nothing, I only fear law. For the day I strive to be better, Muslim, not a star. For the day I'm in the gym, I stay on my grind. For the day I keep in peace unless you get out of line. For the day I tell the world to open their curtains. For the day I spread the truth, not the sin and virgin. For the day we protect all the women and children. For the day you own one, and we'll come by the means. For the day I stay away from being a coward. For the day I pray he humble me with knowledge and power. I rock my kufi and my sword. Muslim, Muslim, Muslim. My need is in my soul. Muslim, Muslim. Yo, I'd rather die Muslim, Muslim. Than lead this world as a lost soul. I ain't about selling dreams, man. The Quran is the proof. Once you read it, you see you need it. Your soul, you gotta feed it. No more just chasing wrong. Inside the fight is on. For the day I keep it real. This I must mention. Only Allah know the heart and all the intentions. So how can you not believe? He gave us lungs to breathe. Allow us to walk. He gave us eyes to see all the things you can do. All the things you can do. What's wrong with you people? Don't you know who's blessing you? Some things that you blessed with are really confusion. Live on earth as a winner, man, but die as a loser. I rock my kufi and my soul. Muslim, Muslim, Muslim. My Adidas and my soul. Muslim, Muslim. Yo, I'd rather die Muslim, Muslim. Than lead this world as a lost soul. Kufi and my soul. That'll sell your soul. But if you don't have love for this life, and you ain't fearful of death, You a Muslim, so it's time to go. Listen, I rock my kufi and my sunnah. Muslim, Muslim, Muslim. My needles in my soul. Muslim, Muslim. Yo, I'd rather die Muslim, Muslim. Yo, man, you ain't got me, Muslim son, but you gonna be singing this.
Indeed, Mr. Brother Asim Sujood.
Asim Sujood, A-S-I-M. You can go on the YouTube and hear that wonderful song with the beautiful video with the brothers up there in Brooklyn in the background. It's a really, really nice video. He came to Atlanta about 2 months ago, didn't he, over there at the Sharif Abdulrahim gym?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that was a really nice production.
And he featured the got in front of the community masjid, asked for permission to use that as a part of the video, and we allowed him to
do
that as well.
That's right. The community masjid is in the video as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you want to see our little house on the prairie, you know, it's right there on that
there
video.
You go.
On YouTube. Asim Sujood. And so... you know, support the young brother. He's, you know, trying to do some positive work as well through the hip-hop medium, A-S-I-M-S-U-J-U-D. And just put that in to YouTube, and you'll be able to see the video and also support the efforts.
Buy a CD. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Buy about 6 or 8 of them and give them to people. It's really important. The brother's really talented. He represents an approach to hip-hop, which is the genre that seems to be in the DNA of our youth today, and he's got a strong Islamic message, mashallah. I was just made aware that the other eminent rapper, Shahid Tawheed from Birmingham, who really comes
Scholar
to Atlanta quite
warrior.
A bit. Scholar Warrior. Oh, man, the Scholar Warrior himself. I understand he's put a new CD out. I haven't got my hands on it yet, but I understand it's really, really popping. And he's quite a poet, man. It's unbelievable. I love the words, the lyrics of his songs. It's just phenomenal amount of thinking that goes into it. So anyway, hey, man, we got one more segment to go. We invite our listeners to chime in. We got people all over the world checking us out, and we really appreciate it. Muslim Vibe is a unique program, and we cover topics like today, for instance. We talked about, among many other things, the revival of the Sunnah in later times. That particular hadith really occupies my mind, Imam Nadeem. I'm going to do a lot more thinking about it, because if we as a general body can come to some kind of consensus that what does it mean in the later times to revive the Sunnah? Because as I said earlier, most of our brothers are, you know, comfortable in kind of a low glass ceiling that the Sunnah only means, you know, a half a dozen things, you know, toothbrush, the pants, the beard, these kind of peripheral issues. Instead of these peripheral issues, however, the Sunnah has a lot of central issues, which I think are the reason why Islam spread in the world as it did, by freeing people from oppression to other men and putting them in servitude only to one master, Allah, making life more simple and focused, being a man of your word, being an honest person with integrity, that your word actually means something, that people can depend on you. I think those are the aspects of the Sunnah that if we were to revive them today, it would be something that would make a lasting impact on the world. It would be a source of enormous blessings, and it would move the cause of Islam forward, because the divisiveness that sometimes creeps into our community life is hurting and stagnating the progress of Islam in America. And I'd like, as any Muslim would like to see, for the Muslims in Islam to grow, to attract more people, to bring about a intellectual and spiritual revolution here in America, because our fellow American citizens, the other, you know, 300 million of them, we owe them, we are obligated to tell them and demonstrate to them what Islam and Muslims would look like when we take a higher profile in the society. And when I see certain things around me, I'm so encouraged when I see the young Muslim students. students in the different universities, and you go here and there, and you see the sisters that represent real well. And most any educated American nowadays has to have, you know, a handful of Muslims in his or her SIN card. You know what I mean? It's like Facebook account or whatever. Islam and Muslims are taking a much higher profile, and we just have a golden opportunity to bring this message of brotherhood, peace, freedom, dignity, servitude, honor, purity, and these kind of things to the people who need it so badly, our fellow citizens.
I mean, and that's the important thing. Like I say, we have to broaden our understanding of what the Sunnah is. You know, we have to, you know, we don't have to become muhadith, or scholars of hadith. We can basically study them and get with people who know and get with people who have a broader understanding of this deen. I mean, when we look at the hadith, like when it says, was it Yahya radiallahu anhu heard from Malik radiallahu anhu that he heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I was sent to perfect good character."
Mm.
I was sent to perfect good character. And that's in Muwatta of Imam Malik. And so when we look at how he perceived his role, and then when we look at how Islam spread throughout the earth, when you had the Arabs who had been dealing with the Africans and the Asians and other people for many, many centuries. And
right.
Then all of a sudden, you know, Abdullah is not as arrogant as he used to be. Or Abdullah, he doesn't drink anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Abdullah's being all nice, and they're like, what's wrong with him? And then they start, you know, last time he cheated me, this time he's letting me know that I shorted myself and all of that. And so they recognized the characterological changes in the Arabs of that time, and then they became, you know, inquisitive of what's going on. And
yeah.
To the point where you get places like Malaysia, and you get places like the Philippines and different areas, you know, coming to
right. This
religion based on their interactions with the people and noticing that change of character. As the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I was sent to perfect good character. That's a part of this. You know, when we read the last sermon of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, when we see you are not equal, you know, nobody has superiority over another except by piety and good action. That's a part of this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so the first thing
is huge.
See, mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, we see people going into areas, oh, I'm going to establish the Sharia. They want to cut off hands and start stoning people.
Oh.
You know? You know, so they went all the way down to Z and forget all about, you know, A through Y.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
You know? And
that's
so,
the
no,
thing.
Just,
it's one thing to come back to Islam. It's another thing to come back to Islam with balance and
mm-hmm.
fairness.
Mm-hmm. No, I mean, that's important for us to be able to do that and to know our religion, and no matter what your age, and that's one of the points I made in Kutbah Friday, no matter what your age, continue to study. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam also said, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. So there's no graduation. Your graduation is when that last breath is taken.
Mm.
That's your graduation. That's graduation.
Yeah, the last breath, that's a diploma.
Yeah, you don't wait for the cap and gown. You know, you go for the shroud.
Mm. Mm. Hey, that's quite an image right there. You're a poet and you don't know it.
Just trying to show it.
Hope you don't blow it. So I'm telling you, the listeners, mashallah, we didn't get them to participate, but I'm sure they're hanging on these words, man. I'm sure that, mashallah, some of the teachings are going out. We talked about the Sunnah and its status in Islam, and this is the beginning of a discussion. This conversation really never ends. I mean, you know, And the fact is, because of the diversity and the beauty of the history of the spread of Islam, the reaction to this hadith that we talked about reviving the Sunnah in later times, like, is similar to holding hot coals in your hand. I'm sure Egypt is going through this discussion on a very sophisticated level. I'm sure other countries, I mean, you name it, man, Uganda, Bangladesh, Saudi Arabia, anywhere where there are sincere Muslims, this hadith can possibly be a conversation starter to move the cause of Islam forward. That's the thing that all Muslims, regardless of the diverse backgrounds and countries and schools of thought and race and cuisine and culture, we all agree that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and he's the mm-hmm. unifying figure in this deen, and we all claim to be, you know, on his path and to call to his path, and Allah has blessed those people over the centuries immensely who called to his path. So, you know, we got our way of doing it. You got your way of doing it. Let's talk about it. Let's roll the dice. I mean, you know, we're talking about what exactly means reviving the Sunnah in later times. We have to take this discussion from the menial, peripheral issues of what people think is the Sunnah to a very high-level discussion of what is the Sunnah.
I mean, and again, it's something that we can visit every now and then. And if you have questions, you can send us through emails. And then also, you know, we can answer the question through the email and bring on scholars to even, you know, sort of expound on the particular hadith and associated ayats to give a balanced understanding of the Sunnah, of what is the Sunnah. Like I say, it's an ocean. It's not a river.
It's an ocean, that's for sure. It's not a puddle.
That's real. Inshallah, so we finish up. It's coming up on 2:30, and I want to thank everybody for listening in.
Yeah.
Inshallah, tune in to Muslim Vibe next week. Inshallah. Until assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inshallah.
At some time in each person's life, the question comes to mind, what is my purpose here on earth? What task am I assigned? Why was I born into this world of fleeting joys and pain? And if life a predestined thing, what will my efforts gain? And then sometimes when troubled thoughts upon the mind does play, we seek relief in flowing tears, or maybe we might pray, or perhaps we might request some wiser one's advice. Which route a tranquil life to find? And tell me, what's the price? Shall we, like empires that have passed, be born of sins and fall? When we have spanned allotted time, will destiny end it all? These thoughts and others crowd our minds until they almost bust. But if persistence bids us search, the answers come to us. The basic thing we must accept, that God Supreme exists, who made the universe entire and placed us in its midst. Since at the natural laws we know that order might prevail, and then the test of life for us, that we might pass or fail. He gave to us dominion over sea and over land. Creation was completed when he made and called us man. Yet man too must adhere to law, his purpose to fulfill. One basic task assigned to him, submitting to his will. For this alone he shaped our form and breathed within them breath, then sent the prophets to explain existence after death. Then sent the books to guide our lives and make our habits right. Then bade us think of all that is, then contemplate his might. He sent down knowledge to pursue and spoke of sacrifice, and set man's goal beyond the grave, hell or paradise. He brings to mind some other men who might examples be, that man may follow in their steps and learn humility. The knowledge comes, creation is pre-measured from within. Humility is proper use, misuse we label sin. So if we live our lives correct and follow laws divine, no problems of this temporal life could then confuse the mind. No worries of tomorrow or the problems it may bring, for earthly burdens like this life is but a passing thing. For each one's fate before the birth already was decreed, the task to willingly submit while mercy we doth plead. And in the knowledge of this life, we all should understand
that hardships are the spice of life that mold the perfect man. So the task should not be weight to those who are aware. This is precaution of the wise, the future to prepare. For there's but one certainty, this phase of life will end, but man has not the knowledge of how or where.
And about this, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. O you who believe, if you fear Allah, He will grant to you a criterion to judge between right and wrong. Remove from you all evil that may affect you, and forgive you, for Allah is the Lord of grace unbounded. Remember how the unbelievers plotted against thee to keep thee in bonds, or slay thee, or get thee out of thy home. They plot and plan, and Allah too plans. But the best of planners is Allah. Surah Allah will redeem. Surely Allah speaks the truth. In these two ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala points out to the believers, again, a command that is explicitly to those who believe. And it is a command of taqwa Allah, to fear Allah, to develop Allah consciousness. And if you do so, then Allah will give you a criterion. He will give you a means by which you can distinguish right from wrong. And He will remove from you all evil that may affect you and forgive you, for Allah is the Lord of grace unbounded. Then Allah calls the Prophet and his companions to remember how the unbelievers plotted against them. They plotted to keep them in bonds and to slay them, or to get them out of their homes. They plot and plan, and Allah too plans. But the best of planner is Allah. All praise is due to Allah, who has created man and has not left him without guidance, but indeed has given him guidance in the book of Allah and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is on the basis of the criteria, fuqan, in which Allah sallallahu has made right distinguishable or clear from wrong. And doing so has commanded us to follow that which is straight, which is right, which is straight. Why? Because it is that which is straight that breaks the crooked, that exposes and disposes of the crooked. So the command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to speak a word that is straight, to develop a behavior, a pattern that is straight, so as to dispel whatever mystery that would be surrounding that which is crooked, that which would beguile and fool people concerning the crookedness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded upon us to adhere to that which is straight on the basis of what He has distinguished by a criteria as to that which is right and that which is wrong. This is important because the practical application in terms of Islam is that Allah's law in this life is training you to rule. This is what the whole sense of what is Islam is about. This is what the program is about. To train you to rule, whether in your household or in society. But again, the rule is based upon your ability to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said is right, to be straight. To again follow the criteria in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established as that which is right or straight. And in doing so, then Allah gives you the superiority over the wrongdoers, over wrongness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again gives us the story of mankind in Adam and the trial that was put upon him by Iblis. And again, Iblis being, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined him, the persistent rebel. The persistent rebel. In some instances, in one instance in the Quran, Iblis and Shaitan are referred to in making reference to the same character. Iblis and Shaitan in Surah 2, Ayat 34 and 36, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in dealing with the story of Adam, speaks of Iblis and then He speaks of Shaitan. So you're dealing with a force that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says is a persistent rebel against that which is right. So Allah has established on the basis of that which is right the command for us to follow what is right. Then He has identified the opposition, What would oppose you? What is it that will keep you from ruling the right way, which is the straight way? One only has to look around to find out that man can be ruled against his best interest. He can be ruled on the basis of things that will not be in his best interest. He can be ruled against his nature. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said concerning those who believe, those they accept, they adopt the criteria on the basis of ruling, on the basis of what Allah has said is straight and right. Again, the rule in terms of by deception, which is the way Shaitan rules. He rules on the basis of deceiving, on cunning and guile, on the basis of deception, on the basis of crookedness. And in doing so, he is able to sway and hold control over people, but not so the believers, because again, their criterion, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given, deals with ruling on the basis of what is right. As Shaitan, the definition of Shaitan is taken from the Arabic word shant, which means opposition or one who opposes. Iblis comes from the word balas, a wicked person. So again, that whole sense of, by definition, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has identified the enemy as being in opposition to what is right, in opposition to himself. In the Quran, shaitan, the word, the form of the word shaitan is mentioned 52 times, whereas Iblis is mentioned 9 times. Again, but both having the same implication as to those who would follow what is wrong as opposed to that which is right. Those who would rule based upon deception, upon being able to deceive people, being able to deceive. Again, we're reminded in terms of the story of Adam as to Shaitan, or Iblis, and how by his deception he was able to put Adam in a state, Adam and his mate, in a state in which they earned the displeasure of Allah by deception. Again, in many instances, when you talk about Shaitan or the devil, what is conjured up is the idea of a serpent, whereas no mention of a serpent in this context is made in Quran. It's playing a part or having any play in the deception that Adam suffered in the garden. There's no mention of the snake. There is a tafsir that says concerning the snake and the use of the snake, and this is not Quran, it is only tafsir. Commentary. And it says that when Adam and his mate was in the garden in security, and Shaitan or Iblis had been banned, he sought an audience with Adam, but he could not approach him because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed an angel at the garden to keep him from being able to enter. So he petitioned all of the animals to allow him to go into the garden, accompanying them, that they would take him into the garden. But all of the animals refused except the serpent or the snake. So the snake opened his mouth, and so therefore Iblis was able to enter into the garden in the mouth of the snake. So this is the whole sense of the commentary in dealing with the serpent and how he was instrumental in Shaitan or Iblis approaching Adam in the garden. So as a result of that, then the whole sense of the nature of the serpent, the nature of the snake, it becomes definitive when you begin to discuss evil or cunning and guile, which are characteristics of Iblis himself. When you begin to talk about double dealing, you talk about the forked tongue, which is a physical characteristic of the snake. You begin to talk about this in the sense of by way of deception. Those who would come one way but do something a different way, do something differently. It is in this sense, again, that the Christians have built much of their tradition concerning Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent. But again, in Quran, there's no mention of the serpent being an instrument by which Iblis was able to enter into the garden. But again, by the nature in which Allah has created all animals, When we look in terms of the serpent, we see that there is a certain nature concerning the serpent. And that nature loans itself again to the cunning and guile, the whole sense of how Iblis, a Shaitan, will rule, how he rules. We are reminded of a story that was told, and that is told often, about the woman and a snake. In that, in her travels, she came up on a snake that was half frozen. So she was moved by her compassion, although being aware that it was a snake, but because of its state, she was moved by compassion to pick the snake up, to put the snake in her bosom to gain warmth, to take the snake home to warm him up. So she did all of these things. She picked him up. She took him home. She placed him by the fire where he could become warm again and active. And in doing so, upon approaching the snake bit her. To which she replied, she said, "Why would you bite me, seeing that I saved your life?" To which the snake replied, he said, "You knew I was a snake when you picked me up." Meaning that he was true to his nature. He was true to his nature. So the sense of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created as the nature of things always finds itself in the balance, always goes back to the balance. It is in this sense, again, that we understand concerning the deception, rule by deception. To rule by deception, to rule by deceiving people, to make them think one thing when in actuality it is something else. When in actuality the rule is not for their benefit. The rule is for the benefit of those who rule. Why? Because the criteria in which they use is not the criteria that has been established as right by Allah or the Creator. They have set up their own criteria for ruling. They have set up their own criteria whereby they may be able to establish themselves and to extract in this life what they consider to be the best of this life. So again, the criteria in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the believer, a criteria which distinguishes right from wrong, which points out the enemy, that criteria being the Quran and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has identified Shaitan and his host to the Prophet and to mankind by way of Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "But for the grace of Allah to thee and his mercy, a party of them would certainly have plotted to lead thee astray. But in fact, they will only lead their own souls astray. And to thee, they can do no harm in the least. For Allah has sent down to thee the book and wisdom and taught thee what thou knewest not before. And great is the grace of Allah unto thee." Allah forgiveth not the sin of joining other deities with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleases other sins than this. One who joins other deities with Allah has strayed far, far away from right. The pagans, leaving him, call upon but female deities. They call but upon Satan, the persistent rebel. Allah did curse him, but he said, "I will take of thy servants a portion marked off. I will mislead them, and I will create in them false desires. I will order them to slit the ears of cattle and to deface the fair nature created by Allah. Whoever forsaking Allah takes Satan for a friend has of a surety suffered a loss that is manifest." Satan makes them promises and creates in them false desires. But Satan's promises are nothing but deception. They, his dupe, will have their dwelling in hell, and from it they will find no way of escape, said the Lord of the Rings. So again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us an understanding as to the mission that Shaitan, the persistent rebel, has placed himself upon. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said he has cursed Shaitan, and Shaitan is an enemy to men. But he has said concerning himself, by the fact that Allah has given him respite, that he will mislead and create in them false desires and order them to slit the ears of cattle and to deface the fair nature created by Allah. Allah said he makes them promises
and creates in them false desires. But Satan's promises are nothing but deception. Again, the deception to deceive, to rule men by deceiving them, to play upon their fancies, to play upon the passions, the emotions, the appetites, to play upon the vainness of man, that man thinks that he is above other things based upon the fact that he can acquire certain wealth or certain kinds of what he considers to be knowledge in this life, or power, that he feels that might is right because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed him to gain a certain degree of power or authority. He begins to associate his authority with the right to rule. He associates his authority with divinity, for he begins to think that he is above and beyond all scope of law. And in doing so, then he places himself in opposition to Allah. He no longer uses the criteria that Allah has given him for judgment or for rule. He no longer uses that which distinguishes the right and the wrong. Again, he draws upon himself. Allah warns against that, and he commands the believers to accept the criteria that Allah has given you for right and wrong. And based upon application of practicing this criteria, Allah will give you the upper hand over that which is wrong. For those who are wrong, they plan a plan, they plot a plan, but Allah is the best to plan. So it's nothing that they can plan and plot that will enable them to overcome Allah's decree, that will enable them to be successful in fighting or waging a war against Allah. So Allah says, your program is to do what Allah has said, to establish the prayer, to pay the zakat, to fast. These are the things that develop within you the ability to practice again and to rule on the basis of the criteria which Allah says is the criteria that deals with righteousness. This is the difference between you and the other people and the things that they practice. This is the difference between Islam and all of the isms that we see falling down in front of us. And we see the fall of communism and the fall of socialism and the fall of racialism and the fall of nationalism and the fall of democratism. All of these things are in a state of decline. And imperialism, all of these things are falling. And the only thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing forth to the front is the Islam. The Islam is, the word Islam is resounding so greatly now that you cannot turn TV on for a day or radio on for a day without having some, not without hearing the word Islam, or having some sense of what the Islam is doing in some parts of the world, or what Muslims are doing. So again, the hadith of the Prophet rings true that before Allah from the law brings his judgment, that Allah's name will be pronounced under every roof. You will hear Allah's name pronounced under every roof. So Allah's word is true. But again, the nature, in returning to the nature in which Allah from the law has created man, and this again is what the criteria does. For again, the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that deals with all men are born on fitrah, that all men are born with an inclination to do what is right, but their parents make them Christian, Jews, and other things. So to be able to return to a state where we have an inclination, where we are inclined to do what is natural, means that we have to accept the criteria. We have to accept the criteria that brings us back and develops within us the capacity to want to do what's right, to want to do what is natural. And again, this is only done through the practice. Because again, the deception, the rule of deception deals with first and primarily self-deception, because we deceive ourselves into thinking that somebody else has something to offer other than Allah. So we get caught into the drill thing. Many Muslims are off into it, although they try to give an appearance, the camouflage, that they are so much in opposition to drugs. You have Muslims who fast during the month of Ramadan, who break in their fast with reefer. breaking their fast with other kinds of haram things. Again, this is what they have fallen off into. But again, the command that Allah gives, O you who believe, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, for the believer, this is a criteria. It is a fulcrum that points out right from wrong. So again, on the basis of belief, you begin to practice in such a way that those things that Allah has identified as wrong, you begin to put a distance between wrong and yourself. Because you can fool me, it's no problem in fooling me. But that's not the point. Allah said you can even fool yourself. And again, this is how Shaitan works, the deception. He causes you to fool yourself, to deceive yourself. So you think that you're gaining ground because you're saying that you're Muslim. But the command is for the believer. The command is for the believer. The book works for those who believe. So even in the sense of the verbal profession of Islam by saying I'm Muslim, there's another level that we got to go. We have to try to go to another level. And that next level deals with the practice. It deals with the practice because it is through the practice that we begin to develop the ability in terms of repetition whereby when we do something wrong, it becomes reprehensible to us. We move away from it. We don't want to fall back into it. Again, Allah begins to make within us the nafsi or moral, the evil of self disappear, and he begins to make within us the whole sense of consciousness, the self-accusing spirit. That allows, Allah allows it to begin to become alive within us. So we're concerned. We're concerned about what we do. We're concerned when Rasulullah says fasting does not just deal with giving up food and drink, but it deals with giving up bad behavior. It deals with giving up bad behavior. We're concerned when it comes down to ruling as to how we rule. For the Prophet has pointed out, and each one of us in his own capacity is an imam or has a ward or something in which we are in charge of. And the man is the imam of his house. How do we rule in our house? What criteria do we use? If you intoxicated, you can't rule by Allah's criteria. If you intoxicated, you drugged up, it's going to show in terms of your family. It'll show because you cannot, on the basis of righteousness or that which is straight, command what Allah says that is to be commanded based, again, upon your practice. But that's close quarters there. When a man is married, that's close quarters. And you might be able to deceive and fool people outside of the household. But when you're doing 24/7 with somebody, they're going to know, they notice the mood swings. They know what you're doing for the most part. And Shaitan in his deception begins to show that you his servant. He begins to expose you. He make you leave your paraphernalia in your pocket and leave it in the bathroom or leave it somewhere around. Because he wants to show that you his servant. That you serving him. So again, Allah sends a cleanser through. He sends Ramadan through. By way of forgiveness, so Allah can bring from us that sense of tawbah, the sense of turning to Allah. And in turning, then Allah begins to purify and cleanse. But without that level of practice, we're just fooling ourselves. Because again, all through Ramadan, if we were to, by our own account, nobody else asking you, I'm not asking you in terms of for my benefit, but for your benefit, make an assessment in terms of your Ramadan this year and count your fudges and ishi in congregation. Count your fudges and ishi in congregation. Then couple that with the fact that the Prophet said fudge and ishi is hardest upon the hypocrite. He has pointed out it is prayer that distinguishes belief from unbelief. So the language of the believer differs from the language in terms of that Allah says to mankind and even to the Muslim. For Allah addresses the believers, O you who believe. This is what works for you. It is a criteria whereby you can judge right from wrong. Then on the basis of judging right from wrong, what develops your ability to practice what is right is the practice itself. It is coming to prayer. It is coming to make Salah. We have all of these other programs that keep us from finding Egypt. We're finding out more and more that what is standing between us and Fajanisha is the substance abuse. The Muslims who want to get high. The Muslims who abuse the things that Allah has put here for the use in some instances, and other things that Allah has forbidden that you use. But he says that intoxicants and gambling and games of chance are forbidden unto you. That's good and bad, but the bad outweighs the good. It is the handicraft of Shaitan. It is the art in which he uses to deceive, again, to deceive you, to make you think you're doing what's right. So you show up for door, maybe. Show up offer late. And you think you're rolling. Because the reefer and the coke and whatever else, other kind of substance is used, the Shaitan is using it to deceive you. You ready to give fatwas on this and rulings on this Islamically. You ready to rule based upon your own criteria. But Allah will not allow it. He won't have it. So you won't be successful in your endeavor because you can't fool Allah. Allah says they seek to deceive Allah and they deceive themselves and they know not. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool Allah. So to rule by deception, the rule of deception, how men are controlled. Allah says the best way and the way that is honorable and the way that is acceptable to Allah is on the basis that you rule with that which is straight, that you rule by the criteria that Allah has given you that deals with right. But again, then there are other ways to rule. You can rule people based upon the strength and the power that Allah may allow you to acquire. But that in itself is deception. Because you deceive yourself to think that you are all-powerful, that you can control everything. And the people who adhere to the power in which you display, they deceive themselves by thinking that you are all-powerful. So they become unmindful of Allah. They forget Allah. In both instances, they have abandoned the criteria that Allah has given. So Allah, again, brings us to the Islam. He brings us to the Quran. And in bringing us to the Quran, he begins to point out in terms of the criteria that deals with right, deals with establishing right within yourself first. He will not change the condition of people until they change that which is in themselves. Before you fit the rule, before you are fit to rule anything, you have to begin to rule the evil of self. The Prophet, peace and blessings upon him, says that know that Shaitan, Iblis, one who opposes the opposition, the deceiver, circulates in the man like his blood. Circulates throughout man like his blood, and your blood covers every part of your body. So one of his companions asked, "And what about you, Rasulullah? With the Shaitan, or do you have a devil?" He says, "Yes, I have a devil too." He said, "But Allah has subjugated my devil to me, so therefore he only commands me what is good." But we can't have the luxury of saying that. What is it that keeps our Shaitan in check? Again, it is that level of practice. It is prayer 5 times a day. And then reaching a level whereby we try to do more. We try to incorporate within our prayer the sunnah. And we incorporate the voluntary prayer and the fasting. That we become mindful in our fasting that, you know, what is unlawful to us during the fast, although they may be lawful to us in the course of the years, it is not the only thing that constitutes fasting, but it is to give up bad behavior and bad deeds also that brings about the good fast. To give up obscenity. And we're not talking about in terms of the whole thought process, because we can't even control in this, say nothing about the thought. Again, that's a whole other level. Again, because the law is law, says, and when you are assailed by an evil thought from Shaitan, then seek refuge in Allah, and lo, you will see your right. Again, that dominion is something totally different. But just to be able to control what comes out of our mouths,